We're looking this morning at our third study in the life and times of Solomon, king of Israel. And let's pray as we open God's word together. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for loving us and for bringing us into this love relationship with you. Lord, it's changed our lives. We're not the same people we used to be as a result of you interrupting our little human history and introducing yourself. And Lord, we're so grateful that you have. Thank you for your word, too, in our laps, Lord, that we can read it and study it and come to know you better. May your Holy Spirit lead us this morning as we go through this section. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reading from verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 2. It says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all of their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Verse 10. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. This is our third study. The first study, we looked at Solomon's young years and his upbringing, his birth. Last week, we looked at great detail at the second study where there was an attempt by David's oldest son to steal the throne from Solomon. But here in this third study, we see Solomon anointed as king over Israel actually a second time. Reminds me of on January 20th in 2009, we had the official inauguration and transfer of power from President Bush to Barack Obama. I remember that day. I'm sure you do as well. Lots of excitement, a big celebration, hard to get tickets, I heard, for those that would have normally gone to something like that. And in many ways, a historical moment when America inaugurated its first ever black president. Same time, lots of anxiety. I guess it would be with any president. He certainly was facing some real problems both here in America, financially, definitely, but globally as well, and a tough time to become president. I don't know that anybody would want that job. I don't understand why they would want that job, I should say. But he certainly embraced some tough issues. And the Bible says that we should pray for those who are in leadership and in authority, and I pray for him. I want God to use him. I'm praying that God will make his faith in Christ real, that he'll have a Damascus Road experience, if you get my drift, and that the word of God will guide him, that he will indeed walk in God's way. Well, here in 1 Kings chapter 2, we have kind of the same event, though it's not an inauguration, it is a coronation. And I think that's far more romantic and wonderful than inauguration. It's really the record of the transfer of the kingdom from David to Solomon. And I bet they were having some of the same emotions that we did when in our last inauguration. Probably lots of excitement, new king, as it were, Solomon taking his place and his role. All kinds of rejoicing in the streets of Jerusalem as that took place. But also lots of anxiety. King David was dying. He was a loved and great man, had a huge influence over the nation. And Solomon at this point is probably less than 18 years old and filling some pretty big sandals, if you get my drift. So no doubt there was some uneasiness too as this moment took place. Is he ready? Is he capable? And so, you know, the kingdom had really, in many ways, had only known David for 40 years. They had never really seen a transition like this before. So a lot of emotions were flowing around in the kingdom on this occasion. Now, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 22 is a parallel record and passage and gives us a little more detail of what's happening here. This is actually the second time Solomon is going to be anointed as king for a couple of reasons. One, because of the attempt in chapter 1 by his older brother, Adonijah, who tried to steal the throne. And so David was forced to hurry, if you will, his plans and stop the rebellion. And they anointed Solomon quickly, who was God's clear choice, but they assembled everything really fast. And though there was a great party and the city shook from all the worshiping, David didn't do it really as he wanted to. No time to do it right in David's mind. And also, David had been too weak to actually attend the coronation. He was laying in his bed still, bedridden, if you will, and he only heard from the street the sound of the rejoicing and people worshiping and cheering and all that. And so he didn't really have a chance to really be there and to be able to say the things that were on his heart. So here in 1 Kings 2, we have Solomon being anointed a second time. And there are things that David wants to say to Solomon, to his leaders and to his family. And there are a couple things that David wants to do. He's been laying out the plans for the temple that the Holy Spirit put upon his heart. He's been storing up gold and the resources to do it. And he wants to really anoint Solomon and then challenge him not only to walk with the Lord, but to build the temple. Again, 1 Chronicles fills in the details. There were tons of sacrifices on this day. There was worship in the streets. People were praying. One of those awesome scenes. And finally, Solomon sat upon his throne, and David himself personally bowed before his own son in an official announcement and act showing that Solomon was God's new king. So this record then in 1 Kings 2 really are David's last words. In fact, it's been said that people say profound things when they're on their deathbed. In fact, I went to a website this last week and found that there are actually a number of famous things that have been said on people's deathbeds. For example, H.M. Warner was the guy who actually founded Warner Brothers Studios back in the 1920s when he was on his deathbed. And of course, that was during the era when movies had no sound. And they were going from the transition from no sound, just music, to talkies, they called them, when there actually was dialogue in a movie. And he was quoted as saying on his deathbed, "Who in the world wants to hear an actor talk?" I agree. When I hear him on these causes and whatnot, you know, why do you... Anyway. A woman, you probably heard this one as well, had a famous thing that she said right before she died. They put it on her gravestone, and it was inscribed in this way: "See, I told you I was sick." Can you hear the arguments at home? Come on, you know, you'll be all right. Voltaire was a famous man as well. He was a French philosopher. He was an atheist. He hated God, hated the Bible, and was quoted as saying in the last years of his life that the Bible would be obsolete and forgotten 100 years from now. The irony was, 100 years later, his personal residence was the printing center for the Geneva Bible that filled Europe with the Word of God. God got the last laugh on that one, I'll tell you that. Just a few years ago, Ray Bentley and I were summoned to Children's Hospital here in San Diego, and a family in the church had a 6-year-old little boy that had been in a terrible accident and was on life support for a number of months, and it finally been determined that it was time to turn the machines off and send the little boy home, as it were. So we had the privilege of being a part of that gathering around his bed with his family. And they were such a neat family. They loved Jesus, and they loved each other, and they loved that little boy, and the room was full of hope. It wasn't a sad moment at all. And as the family just basically hugged him and kissed him and said, "We'll see you soon," and they sent him off into the Lord's arms. And afterwards, as we were leaving the hospital, the mother gave us a hug, and she leaned over to me, and she goes, "This has been a very good day." I go, "Wow, really?" And she said, "Yeah." She said, "My boy's in heaven. It's a good day." Now, as a pastor, I get the opportunity to be in those kind of settings quite frequently. And it always strikes me when I'm there, the clear sense of what's truly important in people's lives. They never talk about their investments or, you know, about the houses they lived in or the cars they've driven. It's never a discussion about the measure of worldly wealth or the jobs they've held or the deals they've closed or the positions they've been in. They never say, "Oh, I wish I'd have bought Microsoft," or "I wish I could have bungee jumped," or "I could have driven a big rig," or, you know, they never say, "I could have been a contender, you know, I could have been somebody," you know. It's in that moment they're always saying, "I wish I'd taken God more seriously. I wish I had spent more time with my family. I was so distracted. I wish I had invested in my kids, my grandchildren." So in this scene, we get a opportunity to kind of get a vantage point from David's life. We get to slip into David's sandals, if you will, and look ahead to a moment that we're all going to face. The Bible allows us to eavesdrop in a solemn moment in David's life, and we get to hear what David's thinking and then what David says to his family. And I think it's great. It really reminds us of what's important. Verse 1 says, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die." So we know David is near death, most likely weakening physically. He knows the hour of his departure is a few weeks away, maybe even a few days away. We're not sure. And he gets kind of a last burst of strength. I've seen this many times. Maybe you have as well. Someone who's on their deathbed, they get kind of they rally physically. And it's kind of the gift of God. He lets them have one more few moments, as it were, to be able to say and do some final and important things. So I take it they take David from his bed and they bring him into the throne room where this would all take place. And it's there that David is able to share with his family and his leaders. Now again, 1 Chronicles 28 adds more details. We know from there that David assembled his leaders as well. We're told that he brought in his governmental leaders, both civil and religious. So the priests were there, the prophets were there, the politicians were there, all around the throne room that afternoon. His key military leaders were there too, so his generals and some of his mighty men of valor no doubt were at his side. His family's there. We know Solomon's there, probably Solomon's mom and some of his brothers and other wives as well. And this is kind of a final staff meeting, maybe, if you will, where David no doubt had already had private moments with his family and probably would have a few more. But here is a few hundred of David's key men in his kingdom. And before them, he wants to challenge them and officially transfer the kingdom to Solomon. Now, you all have a kingdom. They're all just different sizes. Some are bigger than others. But there's a day when you are going to be able to do this, or should be able to do this, where you're going to pass on your vast inheritance to your heirs and to your family. So it's a moment we're all going to face, and so it's a great chapter to look at as we look down at the future of our lives as well. Now, as I think about the group that was assembled here, all of the people that are around David's throne on this day had questionable beginnings. They were not necessarily great and godly men in the beginning. In fact, many of them had a pretty bad past. All of them had lived and served under another king, the previous king, Saul. Now, Saul was not a good king. He was rebellious. He was erratic. He was vindictive and mean, tried to kill David for a number of years. And he had created, because of his rebellion, great chaos in the government of Israel. Finally, when he died and was taken out of the way, finally the right king sat upon the throne of Israel. And everything changed. David was the man after God's own heart and brought the kingdom to its highest point ever. He immediately unified the tribes. They all became one. The government became strong. People began to prosper materially. And there was great peace and stability in the kingdom because the right man was on the throne. Jerusalem was made the capital. David had conquered it. And then they built the tabernacle and brought the Ark of the Covenant into the center of the nation. And in many ways, David did a lot for the nation spiritually. Not only did he build the tabernacle and bring the Ark to the center, but he centralized again the people's hearts around the worship of the one true and living God. David was an amazing, influential man. He installed the priests back in their ministries. The worship leaders were doing their thing daily in the tabernacle. And David laid up great amounts of resources to build the next temple that Solomon would build. So here is a man who's had a great impact on a lot of lives. These men in this scene had watched David and ministered with David, and there was this great sense of God's blessing because of it. So here they are years later. They're older, they're decorated, they're respected, they're prosperous, they're blessed with a capital B. And in some senses, they owe it all to David. He had seen potential in them, he had shaped them, he had led them, and in too many ways, the greatest government on planet Earth in those days. So I put myself in their shoes on this day, and this is probably a day that they dreaded. David was dying. Wow. This deep loyalty, he had brought out the best in all of them, they had trusted him, and now he lay dying. Certainly an uneasy feeling and a sense of vacuum in the kingdom. And Solomon, he looks so young. You know, he's 16, 18 years old, he had grown up in the palace with a silver spoon in his mouth, David had grown up on the battlefield. He had proved his manhood, if you will, in a very different arena. So David gathers everybody together to reassure them, number one, that God, Solomon was God's choice and to endorse him, but also to charge Solomon in front of his leaders with some final instructions. And certainly through it, encourage all the men, all the leaders, that greater days were yet ahead. And they were, because there'd be a day when the temple would be finished and the presence of God would come down like a great big glory cloud, and they would see and experience things that they had never seen under the days of David. So greater days were coming. But in this scene, on this day, it was a difficult day. So let's listen in as David begins to share what's on his heart. Verse 2 says this. David says, I go the way of all the earth. Now, what an interesting phrase that is. Basically, it's a reminder that we all go the way, that life is a journey that continues beyond the door of death. He says, I go the way of all the earth. In other words, everybody's going to make that journey. Everybody's going to face the door of death. And without exception, everybody does die. Death, it's been said, is total in every generation. That's a funny statement, but you think about it. You know, war and starvation and disease do not increase the numbers of death, because everybody in every generation eventually dies. It's reality. Death is not an end. It's a transition. We're all eternal beings. We're all going to go somewhere, either to heaven or hell, but there is a reality to it. David says, I'm going the way of all the earth. The reality is that mankind has a problem. No matter what, 100 out of every 100 people die. And so that should make the resurrection of Jesus Christ astounding to every human being. He is the unique in history. Nobody else has done this. He went the way of all the earth. He died a gruesome death and came back from the dead and is alive today before God's throne. And he is the only means of provision for forgiveness and righteousness before a holy God, and is the only person who can guarantee that we'll spend eternity in heaven when we die. So it's an important thing to realize. Now, you and I have more light than David did from the New Testament, from the teachings of Jesus and Paul, but David's hope is founded upon the Word of God and upon God's Messiah that would be provided. And I don't think David's sad here. It's not a sad moment so much. I don't think he's shaken by it either. Here, I think he's teaching Solomon not only how to live, but also how to die as well. Interesting, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talked about his departure, referring to his death. And an interesting term, it literally is a nautical term. And the idea is, it's the idea of unloading your cargo on the docks, if you will, and then setting sail into the kingdom of God in its realest sense. So here is David about to unload his final cargo for his sons and leaders and then depart for heaven as his home. Reminds me of the guy who was dying, and he drew his son to his side and he said, son, get me a bucket. And he said, bucket? What do you want a bucket for? He said, so I can kick it and get out of here. You need a little humor for this one, I'll tell you, you know. Anyway, so verse 1, it says that David then charged Solomon, his son. Now, there are three things we're going to find he tells Solomon on this occasion, and it's kind of divided into two categories. One, he will call him to obedience in verses 3 and 4, and he'll explain that it is his obedience that will determine the amount of blessing he'll enjoy in this world. And then in verses 5 to the end of the chapter, which we won't cover this morning, we'll do that next week, it will be a call to justice. He instructs him and explains that there are some unfinished business, four potential threats that would threaten his kingdom, to divide the kingdom and the people, and we'll discuss that next Sunday. So Solomon has three charges from David in this arena this morning, and it's not a bad idea to make sure you can take notes on this one, because someday you'll be at this very moment. So verse 2 is David's first charge to Solomon. He said, I go the way of all the earth, be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. So the first charge from David to Solomon is, Solomon, prove yourself a man. Now, I think as I look at the scriptures that David was the man's man. I mean, he was. He had the scars and the deeds and the character to prove it. Here is a man who was the real man's man. He had fought bears and lions as a young man. Remember, he faced Goliath as a very young man. He was so small that even Saul's armor hid him from Goliath when he tried to put it on. And with great courage stood opposite him with a sling and a few stones. Many years later, he led the battles of Israel, their troops, into the battlefield. And then as king, stood strong in some very difficult moments, made difficult decisions, endured pain and sacrifice. He was the man. He typified what a man was. Now, Solomon had a very different life. Solomon grew up in a palace. He wore soft clothing. He was waited upon. And Solomon never swung a sword. He never was on a battlefield like David was. And so here is David looking at a 16-year-old son, and his first word to him is, "You've got to be a man. You've got to be tough." And David means that by that, you've got to be mature. You've got to put aside some childish things and embrace this season of life and the role that God has given you. Interesting, he says, "Prove yourself a man." Isn't that funny? I think every man here, every son wants to be a man, but we know that manhood is not granted, it is proven, it is earned under the pressures of life. It seems like most cultures have a rite of passage to manhood. You know, the Indians would make you kill a bear and live out in the wilderness for so many days. And I think in India, they make you walk across, fiery coals or all kinds of ways to give you that threshold into manhood. Here in America, it's all about getting drunk, sleeping around, talking real tough. We don't really have, unfortunately, at least in this generation anyway, we don't really have that rite of passage. We give too much respect to athletes who disappoint us and movie stars who are clueless. And it's sad what's going on in our culture. But in those days, there was that realization, and in our hearts as well, that manhood has to be earned. And here's David defining manhood, and he defines it in terms of this way in verse 3. He says, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies." Here David says, here's how you'll be a man, Solomon. Know and seek and walk with the Lord. That's what makes a man, he says. Perfect contrast. There are two kinds of men, as there are, in this sense anyway, two kinds of fish. There are salmon and then there are catfish. Salmon swim upstream. They go against the current. They don't follow the crowd. They go up against those things and guarantee that the next generation has what they need to be able to perpetuate themselves. Whereas catfish are bottom dwellers. They eat garbage, they eat dead things, whatever they can find, and they would never go upstream. Perfect example, I think, of two kinds of men. There are some that are bottom dwellers, and there are some that are standing for the Lord, and they're walking with him, and they are going against the direction of the society and ensuring that the next generation has what they need to be able to walk with the Lord and serve him. Hey guys, let me tell you this. Women, wives, are looking for real men. Men who walk with God and men who obey the Lord. Not looking for dictators, but they're certainly not looking for a wimp either. And I've discovered this about women, maybe they'll agree with me, is that women have sort of a spidey sense. Okay, that's a little weird, I get it, but they can sense whether a man is submitted to God or not. And when their husband, their man, if you will, is submitted to God under God's authority, then they trust his leadership. A woman has a great desire for security and all that. And when a man is submitted to God and walking with him, she feels really secure. But when he's not, she can sense that as well. In fact, many times, whenever a woman has a tough time following a man, often, not always, but often it's because the man's not really being a man. He's not being a biblical man anyway. And here, David says, Solomon, you've got to be the man. By the way, let me add this, ladies, since there are ladies here this morning. Let me encourage you to be strong and to be serious about the Lord, but don't try and be a man. This would be bad. And the world is trying to push you into that mold, too, by the way. A unisex world where everybody's equal and, men and women are no different and whatnot. Believe me, they are different. You are different. And trying to get women to compete with men. I think that's wrong. Wives, you already are one of the most influential people on planet Earth in your men's lives. Be a woman. If you try to wear the pants in the family, he will resist you, he will resent you, he will become passive, and someday you'll be married he'll be married to his mommy, which is a terrible situation for a marriage. Hey, every guy is a little boy in an adult body. Amen? And every man wants to be his wife's hero. He's seen all the Superman movies, you know, step aside, Lois, I'll handle this one, you know what I mean? He's watched Rocky, he just wants to go the distance and all that, you know. And in every man's heart is that desire to be a hero, to provide and take care of his woman. And I find that why some marriages are unsuccessful is because a wife is way too independent, communicating unconsciously, I don't need you. And I don't want to follow you. And if he tries to do any kind of leadership, they complain about him. And then when he's passive, they're not happy with that either. The bottom line is this. If he begins to exercise leadership, respond to that. If you cheer him and he sees in your eyes that you're his hero, he will accomplish great things. He will become the man of your dreams. But if you're indifferent or cold or critical, he will wander off emotionally, and sometimes he'll wander off physically looking for that need to be filled. So wives, be strong, be a woman, but don't take his place. Your role is already major powerful. You know, it reminds me of the words of General Douglas MacArthur as I see David encouraging Solomon here to be a man. Listen to his words about his sons before he died. He said, Lord, build me a son who will be strong enough to know when he is weak and brave enough to face himself when he is afraid. Lord, make him a man who will be proud and unbending in honest defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Lord, build me a son whose wishes will not take the place of deeds. A son who will know you, and to know himself is the foundation stone of all knowledge. Lord, lead him, I pray, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenges. Here let him learn to stand in the storm. Here let him learn compassion for those who fail. Lord, build me a son whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high, a son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men, one who will reach into the future and yet never forget his past. And after all these things are his, add, I pray, Lord, enough of a sense of humor so that he may always be serious, but never take himself too seriously. Lord, give him humility so that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, the open mind of true wisdom, and the meekness of true strength. Then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain. Good words. Good words from not only a general to his sons, but I believe the same from David to his sons. So first of all, David says, Solomon, be a man. Be a biblical man. Notice secondly, he says in verse 3, to keep the charge of the Lord. And look at the phrase toward the end of that verse. It says, as it is written in the law of Moses. In other words, the second charge is to know the word of God, to know the God of the word. Now, in Deuteronomy 17, there were actually laws that were given specifically for the kings in Israel. And one of the requirements was any king had to have his own personal copy of the Bible. But not just any Bible. He had to have a handwritten Bible. How about that? He had to sit down and copy for himself a copy of the Old Testament scriptures so that it would be in his heart and in his mind so that he would rule God's way and follow the Lord in his rulings. But wouldn't it be great if in our country we didn't just inaugurate our presidents by having their hand on the Bible, but would require them to hand write a Bible? Man, I think we'd have a different country if we did that. I can see David on this occasion, though, looking at his son Solomon and pointing to his personal handwritten copy of the Bible and saying, first of all, know God, boy. Know God. I'll tell you, the king's life is a crazy one. Lots of voices, lots of manipulative people, everybody trying to get something from you. And he's saying that if there's any one voice you need to know above every other voice, it's the voice of the Lord, and that's where you're going to learn it, from the word of God. And I can see him pointing in his Bible and saying, Solomon, know this. Because from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible's not just a book of doctrines or principles or theology. Though it contains all those things, it reveals a person. And it's there that Solomon would get to know the God who had made him. Interesting, too, in 1 Chronicles 28, David adds this comment. He says, "Know the God of your father." I like that. The word "know" there means to see or discover, or become familiar with. But he adds the three words "of your father." Isn't that funny? He didn't say "know the God of the universe." He didn't say "know the God of the nation," or the nation, or the God of the priests, or even the pastor. He says, "You know the God that you have seen me worship." Wow, that's powerful. David understood that a child's greatest influence is not MTV. It's not the internet. It's not sports figures. It's not Tom Cruise. You know, it's not their peers. It's you as parents. And the reality is that God intended it to be that way for all of our kids. Too often our problem is we tend to major in the minors. As guys, we can spit out statistics on, you know, motors and engine parts and sports and stock quotes or whatever, but find it difficult to be able to quote scriptures and discuss the word with our kids. Or as a wife, you know, I know where the best deals are. I can shop like a wild woman, but I'm looking for an example here. I couldn't think of one. Anyway, but are hard-pressed to be able to explain the principles of womanhood to a young woman. The point is that, you know, David here is encouraging Solomon to know the God of the Word, that might guide his life. You know, I think about Solomon too. Well, here's what's encouraging. We saw Solomon's early life. He grew up in a crazy family. Talk about your dysfunctional, you know, family. David made some huge mistakes while Solomon was young, and yet it didn't hinder him. And David knows that the power of the Word is enough to equip Solomon, even with a crazy past, to be able to achieve all that God had for him. Maybe that describes you. Maybe your past is not that great. Maybe you've had a somewhat difficult upbringing. Well, it's not too late to be a godly man or a godly woman. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, you're forgiven and changed, but the power of the Word is still the same. Everything you need to equip you and change you and fit you for whatever years you have left is available. And the good news is that you can be you can have been a junkie or even a vice president, and if you give your heart and mind to Jesus Christ and to His Word, He will do amazing things in your life. And here, David's telling Solomon, not just be a man, but know the real king behind the throne. Know the real master of the kingdom. You're just the little king, but if you walk with Him and if you devote your heart and mind to Him, you'll have everything you need to be able to be a successful and godly man. Thirdly and finally, not just be a man, not just keep the charge of the Lord in the Word of God, but thirdly, to obey and serve the Lord. Look at verse 4 again. "That the Lord may fulfill the word He has spoken concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, and they walk before me in truth," notice, "with all of their heart and with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." In other words, that the kingdom would be secure and powerful. So David says, finally and thirdly, obey and serve the Lord. Keep His commandments so that you can prosper and that God will bring great stability to His kingdom. And do it with your whole heart and all of your soul and all of your energy. And you see, David understands that obedience to God's commands are what bring enjoyment and blessing and security into our lives. You know, in some senses, the throne of Israel was like no other throne on earth because they were in a unique covenant with God, and this nation was to be governed by the Word of God, by the laws that were given in the Scriptures, and the king was governed by those laws, period. He was to be the servant of God and the servant of the people. Today, our political leaders are governed by the polls. They are governed by what people think and by what people want, and they'll say anything to get votes. And now we've got people the people leading the leaders rather than leaders leading the people. Well, in Israel, in that day, the king had a constituency of just one person, the Lord. There was no voting in Israel. You know, God's word was the law, and they were to rule as God wanted. And if they obeyed God internally with their hearts and practically with their decisions, then the nation would be secure and blessed for years to come. And it's true in our lives as well. You know, I find lots of talk today in America about securing the borders and protecting us from terrorism. And look, I totally want and agree and pray for a strong military and good allies. And I even think we need that stupid radar stuff in the airports. I don't want terrorists getting on my flights. You know what I'm saying? But David knows there's a greater danger than even terrorism or enemies. The greatest danger is not an enemy from the outside or war from an enemy, but it's from defection from the Lord on the inside. My biggest enemy's on the outside. It's right here in my own heart, my own sin nature. And Israel never won their battles because they had stronger weapons or they had more men. They won because they obeyed the Lord. They could be fighting a smaller enemy and outgun them and lose. And it all depended upon where their hearts were with the Lord. If they obeyed God, if they walked with God and kept God happy, all of their problems would work out. They could be outgunned and outmanned and they would win. And that was true on the political realm, the financial realm, and in the relational realm as well. But if they failed to walk with him and serve him and love him, they would face smaller enemies and still lose the battles. And it's true in our lives as well. Jesus said in Matthew 7, I put the reference there in your notes, he talked about hearing his word and doing them is like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock, and when the storms come, and they do, and when the floods rise, and they will, and there are circumstances that come that will beat on him, and they will, on all of us, he said he will not fall because he was founded upon the rock. Now look, we're under a covenant of grace, and we all make mistakes. Nobody in this room can deliver perfection. I'm first in line. So we're not earning God's love or God's blessings, but there is a connection between obedience and security and a healthy, full, prosperous life in every arena of life. And true stability comes as we walk in obedience to our walk with the Lord and into his word. So a searching question is always in my heart and should be in yours, is God first in my life? And then I hear this, can you prove it? Is it reflected in your choices? Is it reflected in your checkbook? Is it reflected in your decisions? Is it reflected in your priorities? Are you a loyal person to your king? Is a good question that. And David says to Solomon, he says, look, dude, this is the future of your blessings and enjoyment in this world is determined on how you react to that reality, whether you walk with him or not, or whether you're drifting or wandering. And sadly, we'll see toward the end of Solomon's life, he did exactly that. He writes the book of Proverbs and then violates 99% of them. It is an amazing story and much to learn from it, certainly. But here, God is saying through David that the stability and blessing comes to our lives as we walk with the Lord. We make those choices. Again, our covenant is based on the work of Jesus Christ and his unmerited favor. We can't earn his love or his blessing, but there are principles. Paul said that we reap what we sow in this world. And your obedience or lack of it will bring you a harvest. Some of it's good, some of it's not so great. I look at Solomon here and I think to myself, if I were David, what is the next generation's next greatest need? And what do they really need from us? I think in many ways we have set the bar so low. We're lowering test scores and averaging, you know, grades, and we're encouraging mediocrity in our world, and no wonder this generation is without purpose or direction. I think we need to set the bar really high. Isn't it ironic that there are religions like Islam that require people to be willing to die for what they believe? And it's a false hope. It's not even true. And yet you and I have the truth, the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives, and shouldn't we be setting a bar that's really high? I think our kids need to see not something lower, they need to see something to shoot for, and they need to see it in the examples that come from our life. You know, what will the next generation say about us? You ever thought about that? What will they say? Will they say, oh, you know, they were really absorbed in material things, or they were really absorbed in themselves, or what will they say? Or will they say they were real men and real women. They knew God. They obeyed God. They stood strong in the face of difficulty. They took their place. They embraced their role, and they sought the Lord, and they lived for him in every way they possibly could. Boy, I hope that's what they say of us when we get into heaven, that they saw us as examples, something to challenge them to go for God's best. You know, it's only February, I realize that. Christmas and New Year's was just behind us. And usually the first of the year is a time when we typically look backwards and forwards. Isn't that true? You look back over the last year and you go, oh, gee, I should have got one of those belly busters and, you know, got the abs going there. You know, I should have lost some weight, or I should have this and should have that. I shouldn't have done this. I should have definitely done that or whatever. And then we look forward and we go, oh, okay, that's it. I'm gonna go on a diet. I'm going to this. I'm going to that. And make all these promises. And typically that we usually fail in the first couple of months. Probably by February, they're already behind us, right? And I find too often, you know, at that time of year, we're always looking backwards and regretting and looking forward and making empty promises. But I think that in February, it's a good time to go, you know what? That promise thing, the only promise keeper I've ever met is Jesus. Everybody else falls short in the promise keeper reality. And so my goal for 2011, and I enjoin you to join me in this this as well, is that, you know, we're living in one of the most unusual times to be alive. We are seeing, I mean, again, the Middle East is being reshuffled. Who knows what's going to come out of that? I mean, overnight, Egypt is a different company, a different country. And who knows what could happen in a matter of days or a few weeks? The biblical scenario perfect for his return could finally drop into place, and we could have a matter of hours or a few weeks, and it's all over. And every prophetic theme in the Bible is being fulfilled at the same time. You know, it'd be one thing if it's just one element or this element or that one, but they're all coming together like a big crescendo. And like Chuck Missler always said, if Christ does not return soon, he is missing a great opportunity. But if that's all true, what should be our goal then? Well, here's mine. You know, I don't want to commit to something I know I'll fail at. So this is my goal, that I'm going to move forward in my relationship with God this year and do my best to obey him and to play the role he's played me to be and to take God seriously as best I can, all the while praying and depending upon him. Lord, make these things real in my heart. I can't do this in my own strength. Fill me and change me and give me, incline my heart. I love that phrase in the Psalms. Lord, incline my heart. Lord, lean my heart the right direction that I might want what you want and want to obey what you've got in front of me. And the good news is that 2010 may have not been the best year for you, but 2011 can be different. His mercies are new every morning. Boy, they have to be, don't they? It's a good thing that they are. The cross is sufficient to forgive what's behind and to empower us for the future. And Romans 11, Paul said, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God has not changed his mind. 2010, 2009, 2008 may have not been the best years for you, but he's not changed his mind of his call on your life, his desire to use you in some wonderful and amazing ways. And you can go to him this year and say, Lord, this year I want to be a woman. I want to be a man. I want to be who I am, and I want to be that for you to the best of my ability.